Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, I think that Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And if you know that book at all, you will know, well, if you knew it in the old language, the old King James, it has this repeated refrain, vanity of vanities. And it's really saying that there is so much in this life which seems a bit meaningless or a bit futile, a bit empty. And I suppose the theme of the book is that the amount of satisfaction we can get from life in this world is always going to be limited. There are always things going wrong. It's kind of round and round and round, same things time after time, and the amount of satisfaction we get is limited. Now, if we worship God and are in awe of him and are not expecting too much, then there's some satisfaction, but it's always very limited. Now, Ecclesiastes is followed in the Bible by which book? Anybody know? No. Song of Songs. You were there this morning. That's where you heard me say it. So it's followed by the Song of Songs. And traditionally, the Song of Songs has been read as a description not only of love between a man and a woman, but describing the love relationship between a believer and Christ. And Matthew Henry, the 17th century commentator, has the most wonderful observation on the fact that the song follows Ecclesiastes. And his point is that once we've come to the realization that nothing in this life is going to completely satisfy us, then, and now I quote him, we shall be quickened to seek for happiness in the love of Christ and that true transcendent pleasure which is to be found only in communion with God through him. We will be quickened to seek that true transcendent pleasure which is to be found only in communion with God through him. And that's what that collect today said. Same thing, doesn't it? Our hearts may be firmly fixed where true joys are to be found. And that is the Christian conviction that ultimate joy, true joy, is not found from anything in this world. It's found from communion with God through Christ. Now, Isaiah chapter 55, which we're studying at the moment, is a great invitation. It's a great invitation to everybody, each person here tonight, to come and to enjoy that transcendent pleasure. And the particular message of today's verses 6 to 11, you can find the passage, by the way, on verse 3. The particular message or invitation, I would say, really comes in verse 7. Let them turn to the Lord. Let them turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord, and you will come and have this transcendent pleasure. And its particular contribution, this particular contribution of this passage, is that it provides a truth that has got tremendous power to persuade us to do that. And it needs power, doesn't it? Because we don't really believe it. Especially if life is good, which probably for many of us is. We're young, we're fit, healthy. Life is pretty good. And we think, well, no, I'm satisfied with what I got here, frankly. So we need to be persuaded. Famously, Archimedes said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum on which to place it, and I will move the world. And there's a truth in this passage, I'm not telling you what it is yet, we'll come to it later, which is like that lever to move the human will to seek that ultimate pleasure in God and Christ. So 2 points. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? And secondly, what is the lever to move the will to turn to the Lord? So what does it mean to turn to the Lord? Well, there are three little expressions, and they're all about turning to the Lord, all about pretty much the same thing. Verse 6, seek the Lord. And then also, I think it's in verse 6, call on him. And then that phrase in verse 7, turn to him. So three things, pretty much the same thing. I'm sure we could tease out some separate sort of nuances from each of them. But I'm going to take it that in a way the easiest to understand, the most concrete, is call. To turn to the Lord is to call on the Lord. And that's just a kind of fancy way, a religious way of saying pray to the Lord. If you're really there, show me. I come to you for life. Show me the way to go. Let me see who you are more deeply. Let me know you more closely. Or as we prayed this evening, grant we may love what you command. Just speaking to God, calling on him. So that's one way we call on the Lord, but also, or turn to him, we also turn to him by forsaking wickedness. So to seek and turn and call, we have to forsake and leave and block. So verse 7, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you probably are thinking, well, you know, I'm not a super good person. I'm not a kind of saint, but I wouldn't call myself wicked. So that's fine. This isn't for me. I don't have to do that. But listen to how Isaiah defines the wicked. It's one who says, I am, and there is none beside me. I am, and there is none beside me. And that's language used in Scripture of God. And actually what the Scripture would say is that each of us has got this instinct to behave as our own God. I make the rules for myself. I'll save myself. I don't need anybody else to direct me, to help me. And that's manifested, isn't it? For example, in our prayerlessness, how rarely we really turn to God for help. And I think it would be fair to say that the Bible says, and Christianity is taught, that every other aspect of wickedness, everything we probably think of as wickedness, bad thought, word, deed, it all comes out of that fundamental stance of the human soul. And even if we're Christians and we've turned away from that, we still often function like that, even with Christian believers. And that is why in the wonderfully robust liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, much more robust than our modern liturgies, if you come to the morning service, every time we have morning prayer, you will hear that we are exhorted to turn from our manifold sins and wickedness. The PCP assumes the good people of Chelsea and Putney and Wandsworth and Fulham sitting here are wicked. Now, it's impossible to turn to the Lord without forsaking this stance of I am and there is none beside me, being our own God. Why? Well, think of it like this. Imagine a man leaves his wife and he goes and lives with another woman. And he decides he's going to do what this passage talks about in connection with his wife. He's going to call. He's going to turn. He's going to seek. He calls her on the phone. He says, I'm seeking something. I'm seeking a reconciliation. I want to turn. I want to return. I want to come back home. I want to come back and renew our marriage. And she thinks about it, and then she says, well, okay. It's a valuable thing we've got. Come back. Let's try and start again. Let's try and make a fresh start, and I'll forgive you. And she says, how's the other woman reacted when you told her that you're breaking off that relationship? And he said, oh, no, I you don't understand. I'm not breaking off the relationship with her. I want to come back to you, but I want to keep her as well. And his wife says, well, I'm sorry, you can't come back, because by definition, if you're coming back as my husband, you have promised to forsake all other and keep you only unto me. So do you see, it's the same with coming to God. If we turn to God, part of the definition of turning to God is that we have to turn away from being our own God. Because he says, you shall have no other God before me. Just as the very definition of marriage, that we forsake all others for one person. So it's the very definition of relationship with God, that we forsake all other gods for him. Now, what might it mean for us to turn away from our own particular manifestation of I am and there is none beside me? Well, if a person has never decided in principle they are going to turn from that stance and turn to God and through Christ and say, you are going to be my Lord, you are going to be my Savior, then that decision has to take place. We have to say, I don't want to be like that anymore. I want you to be my God, you to be my Savior, you to be my Lord. But if we have accepted that in principle, as I've said already, it's not a stance, a feeling, an attitude whichever we really completely get rid of. So it's still there in us. And it's still going to manifest itself in various ways. And the ways in which it's going to manifest itself are, there's going to be a very wide range. And it's going to be different for each of us. So, you know, I could sort of pick all sorts of things, but I thought I'd just pick three that are in Isaiah. What did it mean in his day to forsake wickedness and turn to the Lord? Well, one was not trusting God and actually not praying. So Isaiah says, this is back in chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So this was particularly true of these people that Isaiah was speaking to. They said, our strength, our hope is in Egypt. I mean, they've got the equivalent of Patriot missiles and F-16s and tanks. So we're not going to ask God for help. We're not going to rely on him. There's no point talking to him about our dilemma and our predicament. We'll just sort it out ourselves. And one aspect of human wickedness is that we fail to consult God. We fail to pray, to talk to him. We fail before a decision. We don't stop to consult him. We don't just pause for a moment and say, well, Lord, what do you think I should do? Will you please guide me? And he's not going to give us a kind of, you know, audible voice from heaven telling us what to do, but it's just that spirit of saying, Lord, please tell me. What can I do? Please help me. So you could say that one aspect of turning from wickedness is turning from the wickedness of not praying. Turn from the wickedness of not caring about the poor. Isaiah 58:7, share your food with the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. And instead of being like that, the people Isaiah was speaking to had, quote, ground the faces of the poor into the dust. So for some of us, it might mean forsaking an indifference to the poor. And that might, I mean, it's just such a kind of, you know, if we think of world poverty, it's a vast issue, isn't it? And how we kind of solve that and what we do and how we do what we do personally, but maybe just in little things. How do we treat people who are relatively poor in our society? The delivery rider or the waiter on a minimum wage, how do we treat them? Are we generous to them? Do we tip them? One of the ways we try and care for, if you like, the poor in this church is we think of not just financially poor, but people who are poor in the English language with all the many problems that causes. So we have our free English conversation classes. Another one is, another wickedness is consulting the occult. Isaiah 8:19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So to forsake wickedness means forsaking astrologers, fortune tellers, psychics, seances, mediums, channeling, Ouija boards, or any other effort to tap into spiritual or psychic powers. So we turn to the Lord by calling on him in prayer and forsaking wickedness. But what's the lever that's going to do that? What's the power to make us do that in this passage? Well, it is the abundant pardon of God. The abundant pardon of God. Verse 7, and he will have mercy on them, and he will freely pardon. And the word mercy in Hebrew can mean compassion, translated in 54:7 as deep compassion. And the word freely can be translated as abundantly. And the word for pardon there is only ever used of the pardon God gives in Scripture. So to all who turn to him, the promise is deep compassion and abundant pardon. Now, we struggle to believe in this because our thoughts go like this. Somebody's done something bad to me. They've wronged me. And they've done it maybe a few times. And we find it hard to forgive. We find it hard to have a forgiving spirit. We feel a bit bitter, a bit angry. I mean, it's hard to forgive, let alone forget. And so we think, when we've done something bad, and we come to God, and we've done it before, so our natural way of thinking, he's going to say, and we come to him and say, Lord, please will you forgive me? Will you, may I have your pardon? We think he's going to say, you must be joking. You've done it before. I've forgiven you before. I told you not to do it. You've done it again. Do you think I'm just going to go on forgiving you? So that's why we need to know that his pardon is abundant and his compassion is deep. And this is why we need verses 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And these are very famous words, and Christians, if they've got any Bible knowledge, they probably know these words, and we often use them of what we call God's providence. And we might think, if you know traditional hymns, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonder to perform. And we apply this and we say, you know, well, we'd organized this lovely family picnic, and we'd got cousins coming and some friends who are not Christians, and we wanted it to be a lovely occasion, and we prayed to God and we said, Lord, please may it not rain. And it absolutely tips down. And we say, well, there we are. You know, God's ways are not our ways. So we just got to accept it. And that's true, and it's wonderfully true. But actually here, the meaning is more precise than that. The meaning is particularly connected with God's pardon. So it's not so much a statement about God's mysterious providence, but about the surprise of God's compassionate heart. And God says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. In fact, there is high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. And that was a Hebrew way of saying they are infinitely higher than yours. So think of it like this. If the just think of the vastness of God. Distance from earth, you've heard me say this before, some of you will have heard me. The distance from earth to sun, 93 million miles. Let's imagine that is represented by that one, the thickness of that sheet of paper. So if we wanted to represent the distance to the next nearest star, we would need a pile of paper 70 feet high. So I don't know, what's that? Probably top of the ceiling? Maybe, not quite sure off the top of my head, but it's pretty high. And if we wanted to represent the distance across our galaxy, we would need a pile of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is one of just billions in the universe. Then God made it. So he's vastly bigger than we are. His thoughts are vastly bigger than ours. And you see, his thoughts of pardon and compassion for sinners is vastly higher than our thoughts. And once we see that, we will understand in Gavin Ortland's words how God loves to respond to his people with deep compassion and abundant pardon if they would but dump in his lap the ruin and wreckage of their lives. So we need to know that God's pardon is beyond what we can imagine. And we also need to know what verses 10 and 11 tell us. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And these are, again, famous words. And people often pray them if they're, you know, preachers pray them because we think, well, the words of God are going out and it's going to achieve the purpose of God and that's a wonderful thing and it's true. But again, the application here is more specific. It's to do, again, with this abundant pardon. And we need that his word isn't going to fail. Because we think ahead to the last judgment, we think of facing God, and God says to us, well, why should I let you into heaven? And we say, well, because you promised me pardon if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I've done that, and you made that promise. But then we think to ourselves, well, will it work? Will what he said now, will that hold true on that last day? And God says, well, look, it rains, and what happens? The potatoes grow, the rhubarb grows, season after season, year after year. It's never failed yet. My word is not going to fail. My promise is not going to fail. It's going to happen. So we need to know that God's words about pardon is way more certain than our words. And it's that abundant pardon which is the lever that has the power to turn the will to God. And Isaiah knew, of course, that this pardon was achieved by one he called the servant. It's by his wounds we're healed. We know much more than he did because we know the name of the servant. His name was Jesus. We know when he suffered, around AD 33. We know where he suffered, Calvary. And we know of amazing love, so divine that it demands my soul, my life, my all. Okay, so we're nearly finished. But if your mind's wandering or you're getting tired, the next 2 minutes are the most important part of the sermon. So focus, okay? Fresh energy. We're nearly at the end. What the great theologians and preachers have discovered across the centuries and what they've taught is that it's the assurance of the abundant pardon and compassion because of Jesus' death on the cross is an immensely powerful lever to move the human will to turn from wickedness and to God. It's the assurance of that freedom, pardon, and reconciliation that leads the soul to repentance. So the profoundly counterintuitive truth of this passage is that first we must receive and grasp and know this abundant pardon. And in that we will then find the ability to forsake wickedness. And what so many people think is, oh no, what Christianity is first I've got to make myself good, first I've got to forsake wickedness, I've got to clean my life up, and then I'll come to God, and then you'll say, yes, okay, I'll pardon you. It's quid pro quo, it's tit for tat. You clean yourself up, I'll forgive you. That's totally wrong, and it doesn't work. First we come to him for this abundant pardon, and then we'll have the power to forsake wickedness. And I know what somebody here is thinking. It won't work. Because if we know we've got that abundant pardon, we'll just say, well, I'll just live how I like. I don't have to turn from wickedness. Well, but remember in this passage, the God who says, my thoughts are not your thoughts about pardon, also does say, forsake wickedness. That is still a command. But it comes out of the experience of this abundant pardon. Now, as I finish, let me apply this, though, and just really underline it for the person who is sitting here thinking, and we may not be thinking it tonight, but there may be a time in the future when we will think it, life's gone wrong, it's all gone pear-shaped, But maybe even tonight you're thinking, look, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know what I like, what I'm like, the mess and wreckage of my life. Well, you're projecting your own thoughts about pardon onto God. Don't do it. Let God's words in the Bible shape you. And one of those words is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts about pardon higher than yours. Know that? Turn to him, call on him, knowing his compassion is deep and his pardon is abundant. And you will find in that an immensely powerful lever to move your human will. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray for any here tonight or those we know who've not yet forsaken living as our own God. May we turn to you for the first time. And for those of us who have turned to you and we feel our sin, perhaps we feel overwhelmed with it, defeated. May we know afresh that your thoughts are not our thoughts about pardon. We can come to you with the mess and damage of our life. And we pray that that would be this powerful lever to give us fresh strength to struggle on. And we'd all have some struggle which will be with us to the end of our lives, but just to struggle on, to forsake wickedness and turn to you. And we pray this in the name of the one by whose wounds we are healed, our Saviour Jesus. Amen.